The reason we selected this particular topic for a conference such as this is stated for us in a treatise that Jonathan Edwards put together called Undiscerned Spiritual Pride. It's in his works if you have it, and that's where I took it from, and we have typed it and set it here in this form, and there's a couple piles of them here, and we would like for each one of you to have one. And I would encourage you to take it and read it, meditate upon it, and pray over it concerning your own hearts. And I'd like to read just the first little bit to help you understand and appreciate why we would select such a topic for this conference. The first page says, "One cause of errors attending a great revival of religion is undiscerned spiritual pride." He says, "The first and worst cause of errors that prevail in such a state of things is spiritual pride. This is the main door by which the devil comes into the hearts of those who are zealous for the advancement of religion. It is the chief inlet of smoke from the bottomless pit to darken the mind and mislead the judgment. This is the main handle by which the devil has hold of religious persons and the chief source of all the mischief that he introduces to clog and hinder a work of God. This is the main support of all the rest. Till this disease is cured, medicines are in vain applied to heal other diseases." That's the first paragraph. And much of what I would like to share with you today is taken from this little treatise, the main points that he has given, and I think I might have one or two others that I've added to it. But I would encourage you to take it and let it be used of God in your life. It's called undiscerned spiritual pride because it's difficult to detect among those that are zealous for the truth, long for the truth, long for reformation in the church to see the truth once again, as at other periods of time, to be proclaimed. Zeal to see things happen, zeal to see people converted, zeal to see churches started, zeal to see reformation in seminaries and other places. But in all of this time of zeal, there very easily can come a subtle shift from Christ to us. From loving Christ to loving self. Promoting self, glorifying self, magnifying self, exalting self, lifting up self, trusting self, protecting self, drawing attention to self. It might be through becoming argumentative, which is our opportunity to display our strength of conviction, through being talkative, our opportunity to display our knowledge, through serving, our opportunity to display our gifts, through bucking the system, our opportunity to display our rights, through being unforgiving, a display of our dignity, through being impatient, our opportunity to show our development and growth as compared to others, through wanting recognition, to be able to display our sacrifices and our accomplishments, through finding fault, And in being able to find fault, we are able to take the opportunity to display our perception and our boldness and valiancy for truth. How that we have an advanced degree in spiritual growth and enlightenment. And how easy then to fall into having a disdain or disgust, which oftentimes is even displayed through our looks and expressions of our faces. Spiritual pride is a difficult thing to detect. It has its grip on you before you even know it. And you're being zealous for the truth, Edwards says. It darkens your mind, it misleads your judgment, and you don't even know it. It's a leaven that seeps through the loaf of your soul before you're aware of it. And it takes place in the very best of saints. And isn't that why that there was a messenger of Satan sent to afflict the Apostle Paul? Because of the abundance of revelations and light that God had given him, lest he be lifted up above measure. It is our sin nature to desire superiority. It is our sin nature to have an inflated view or a higher estimation of ourselves than we ought to have. And to become bitter against those who might stand in our way, in our ability to display that. And to feel contempt for those who would differ with us who are the bearers of truth. As this relates to this conference, we stated with great joy and profound gratitude in our brochure, quote, God has reignited among Southern Baptists an interest in what has been denominated the doctrines of grace. Those so interested desire fellowship. The energy generated by this renewal should be conserved and guided. It is exciting to see men everywhere discovering truth in a more full-orbed understanding and light and glory, and see them come to have a new Bible and preach with new understanding the glories of the grace of God in the salvation of sinners. A truth that once you see it becomes so plain and so clear that you really do have a new Bible. Well, then how do we relate to those who do not see it? With disgust? With inflated egos? With harshness? As posing ourselves as the enlightened ones? Undiscerned spiritual pride, a real problem. The best of saints, the Apostle Paul, but also one who has also spoken to it, already quoted this morning, Luther Rice, founded the General Missionary Convention of the Baptist denomination, the United States for foreign missions. He loved the doctrines of grace, and he said this, quote, how absurd it is, therefore, to contend against the doctrine of election or the decrees of divine sovereignty. It's absurd. It's so clear. So true to the scripture and so clear a continuity all through the Bible. But he goes on to say, let us not, however, become bitter against those who view this matter in a different light, nor treat them in a supercilious manner. Rather, let us be gentle towards all men. For who has made us to differ from what we once were? Who has removed the scales from our eyes? Or who has disposed us to embrace the truth? How soon we forget how long it took some of us to wrestle through things, to argue against them, and to give many a hard time. How ignorant we were, and how ignorant we still are. And some of the most able expositors of the doctrines of grace were some of the ones who fought them the hardest. And it wasn't that they weren't converted. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 4? As you know, in this church in Corinth, it was shot through with all kinds of errors and carnal problems. Paul addresses one right after the other. And in chapter 3, you know how he begins to deal with the problems of division in this early church. And by the time he gets to chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself, and Apollos for your sake, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you had not received it?" These brethren had received light. They had experienced growth. But as you see in chapter 3 and verse 18, that in receiving light and experiencing growth, there's the tendency ever there to deceive ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself." See how undiscerning this problem is. "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." The brethren begin to assume a wisdom to themselves, begin to glory and boast in one another, begin to have elevated views of certain leaders, and became inflated with sin, wickedness, fleshly pride, as we see in verse 6. And this word, puffed up, it means to blow up or inflate. It's the word bellows. And what bellows is one of those instruments that, you know how you expand it and it takes an air, and then you contract it and it forces out the air, and you use it like with to start fires, to get a flame going. You've had those bicycle pumps where you push like this with your hands or maybe with your feet. The tendency that was going on here in the church at Corinth was to become puffed up. And this puffing up, this inflating of the ego, as you see in chapter 4 and verse 1, had the tendency to shift people from being servants to being lords. To divide over areas that they should not divide over. pitting one personality, one pastor, one speaker against one another, as you see in verse 6. It promoted the tendency to be cliquish, to be aloof, to be censorious, and have an unfair, uncharitable judging of one another. This conference is not here for the purpose of inflating one another. We're not here blowing spiritual air into one another's egos so that we go home and have a higher estimation of ourselves than we ought to, and be encouraged that we're a part of a grander clique. The characteristics of spiritual pride. I'd like to give you 8 of them. These characteristics so insidiously deceptive. And they are insidiously deceptive because it comes to those that have a felt love for the truth and a zeal for the truth. And because it is so deceptive, you must look for its fruits and its effects in the life. It was Jeremiah that said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And that the depth of our sin does not stop having that depth and strength even after conversion. There is a tremendous wealth of sin in any one of our hearts. Beware lest you become hardened through the deceitfulness of your sin, Hebrews 3:13. And during times of revival, how dangerous it is to neglect the watching of your soul. The main points, the characteristics of spiritual pride. Number one, to be disposed to discover the sins of others, the weaknesses and the deficiencies of others. Spiritual pride tends to find fault and emphasize the coldness of others, the failures of others. And that's not to say that if we have humility and meekness in our ministries, that that means the absence of reproving and rebuking and exposing. Stephen, at the end of his life, was crying out, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge," pleading for those who were murdering him. And yet, you hear him speaking to those, saying, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and spirit, you do always resist the Spirit of God." It was Paul that said in Philippians, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the mutilation. Beware of them. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." I affirm the message that was given to us last night. The need for a polemic where we look at critically and expose error, but we must do it in the right way. Humility is disposed to emphasize our own beams, our own sin, and confess that we are full of evil. Humility is disposed to be silent with regard to the sin of others, and if there's the necessity to speak of the sin of others, to do it with grief and pity. Being as gracious with others as our God has been with us. Charity does cover a multitude of sins. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? Secondly, spiritual pride carries an unsuitable and self-confident boldness. An unsuitable and self-confident boldness in the truth. There is a type of blatant boldness with the truth to declare justice in such a way that any kind of mind would find it rather impossible to connect it with God's mercy. There is a stark announcing of the hard areas of truth with little sensitivity for their eternal implications upon souls. There's a bold readiness, almost a privilege, to speak about the eternal anguish of those in hell. Not like what we heard from Asa Held Nettleton's ministry that emphasized eternity and suffering and the dangers of the lost state of men. His sermon in Tyler's book from Luke 13, where Jesus said, "Repent or you shall likewise perish." Nettleton speaks of to the people that right now, as we speak, there are people in hell burning in torment under the vengeance of God. He's very graphic, but very sensitive. And a spiritual pride would take that kind of hard truth and have a secret delight in seeing people shocked. Claiming I'm just being bold for the truth, just being plain spoken. I'm willing to say and boldly proclaim what many others don't have the courage to say. That's an unsuitable boldness. It's a way of being noticed or admired or feared. It's an unsuitable self-confidence that tends to have all the answers, that can cover all the bases, that can take on all comers, that can address all questions no matter how difficult. It's that which Michael the archangel did not dare have. He was not about to bring a railing accusation against the devil. Because he had this reserve and respect for things beyond him. But spiritual pride, the result with this unsuitable boldness and self-confidence is that it breeds contention and division and arguments. We read in Proverbs 13:10, by pride comes only contention. Proverbs 28:25, he that is of a proud heart stirs up strife. And Paul pleaded with the people in Philippi, saying, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." This unsuitable, self-confident boldness, lacking in this right reserve and this holy inhibition, fails to take into account 1 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, that says, "Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifieth. And if any man thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought." Or 1 Corinthians 10, 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Or Galatians 6, 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Or 1 Timothy 3, 6, "If you're going to put a man in the office, make sure that he's not a novice, a neophyte, a young plant, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Or James 3:12, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Edwards brings out there's a misapplication of Proverbs 29:25. It was even quoted for us this morning. The fear of man brings a snare. And we do need men who are strong in the grace of God, that are bold to speak the truth of the Word of God and not shrink back because of the face of men. However, as Edward said, there's a misapplication of this oftentimes, where this cocky lack of sensitivity in respecting the persons of men and having concern and compassion for the feelings and the state of men is at issue, where there's not a shamefacedness before earthly human authorities. This man that's afraid of no one, that is not afraid to talk to anyone, is not going to bow to anyone. This pride projects the shamefaced reverence and submission that Scripture talks about to be a wimpy fear of man. To submit to an elder is for a person not to think for himself. And if he's not in a position of authority, a spiritually proud man is going to emphasize equality. He'll break down that clergy-laity mode, model. He'll promote the priesthood of believers beyond recognition. He'll knock down all pedestals. Boldness, rights. Thirdly, spiritual pride assumes the position of a master. He assumes the position of a master, a teacher, an eminent Christian. Begins to carry an air of authority as an advanced answer man. Pride will press a man to strive for a status of eminence, assuming that he's highly enlightened and sought after. And he's very ready to receive the treatment that is due to a very superior Christian. With him he carries a dogmatic air, an air of a great teacher. So that Paul has to write in Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every one who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think of himself soberly, hygienically, as God has dealt to each one the measure of faith. Now that follows Romans 12:1 and 2 about presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to prove the will of God and to have our minds transformed by being renewed on a daily basis. And the first thing that Paul would apply to that is the tendency of spiritual pride in the church. And you know that that's the beginning of the application section that follows Chapter 11 and all those previously that have unfolded the great and profound doctrines of truth. And as he comes down, he says, present your bodies to serve this great king and your minds to think clearly. And the first thing you must consider is yourself, not to elevate yourself, but to see yourself in a proper light. And then to be able to work together in the body, appreciating that there is one body and many members, and all members have not the same office, And there needs to be respect. Respect and love and esteem for all the members of the body, how important and needed they are. This pride would give us a sinfully inaccurate self-assessment. Become deceived as to who we are and what our gifts are in comparison to others. And the stage of development to where we have come in our spiritual standing, to forget the source of our strength, and that the greatness of our weaknesses, and with our weaknesses have the tendency to blame others. Will you turn with me to Matthew 23? And verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works. For they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best seats at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you, do not be called Rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be abased. And he who humbles himself will be exalted." We have the tendency, as preachers, as pastors, as serious Christians, as we gather together, we have the tendency to want to be seen and want to be heard, to want to be recognized and appreciated for the books we've read, the places we've been, the people we've met, the problems we've suffered. We must be careful. We must be careful about those subtle attempts within our depravity to be urging us to be seen and heard and appreciated. Paul, in writing about the super false teachers in 2 Corinthians 10:12, he says, "We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." How easy that would be for us to compare ourselves with ourselves, commend ourselves among ourselves, inflate our egos and go home and feel so much better about ourselves. And we must be careful not to fall into the kind of sin that would lead us to that position. Fourthly, spiritual pride promotes singularity. Singularity. This enlightened, bold individual is prone to distinguish himself from other Christians and other leaders. That's what happened in Corinth. There was an individual had a certain style of preaching, had his mannerisms, had his countenance. Begin to project a certain type of voice. Emphasize creating a certain atmosphere of worship and sets himself up as the standard, as the ultimate experiential outworking of all divine truth in one package. When one does that, his conscience becomes inflexible, and all must conform to him and his alienating distinctions. An unholy unyieldedness to fellowship with others, not yet having arrived, who have not yet installed all the necessary reformed implications of the doctrines of grace, begins to set in. Pride leads a man to stand apart and to enjoy being seen as unique. With his dogmatic arguments defending the uniqueness of all that he is, with an invincibility. Fifthly, a spiritual pride works in a man that he finds himself treating others with neglect. Looking at some Christians with contempt and really feeling that they're of less value, as unworthy of our fellowship and our conversation. And if to be honest, the man would have to say he really feels too enlightened, too informed, too advanced to take time to sit and fellowship with this man of lesser light. You can imagine in the upper room when the brethren were hard-pressed to find one who would wash the feet. They were all jockeying to try to get the best seat closest to Jesus. Paul said, in the boasting of your having superior gifts, you are devaluing the ears and the feet of the body. We would gladly minister to the eminent saints to be found in the company of the admired. And then Jesus comes along and says something like this: if you serve or minister to the least of these my brethren, you've done it unto me. A true minister is apt to teach, he's apt to care, and he's apt to listen and condescend of men of low estate. Sixthly, spiritual pride cannot be corrected. A man of spiritual pride finds it very difficult to receive correction, to receive a rebuke. To him, it is not a stroke of love, but rather a belittling. It's also difficult to admit that he's wrong, or that he might not have an answer. He says to himself, how will I look? It runs against his grain to have to apologize when he should. Because to apologize, you're making yourself accountable to others. It's just easier to let it go and to let time carry your offense off into oblivion rather than humble yourself and to say, I have wronged you. Pride sets us above correction. It does adorn us with a superiority that we would never allow to be snatched from us. Listen to the wisest man, Proverbs 15:5, a fool despises his father's instruction, but he who receives reproof is prudent. 15:10, he who hates reproof will die. 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who reproves him, nor will he go to the wise. 15:32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds reproof gets understanding. For the seventh and eighth points, characteristics of spiritual pride, I would like for us to take our Bibles and read. I'd like to read two passages of Scripture, beginning the first one being in Numbers. I'd like to read two passages having to do with Moses. The first one being in Numbers chapter 12. And verse 1. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married. For he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble. He's meek. More than all men that were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting. You can imagine probably the glee in Aaron and Miriam, unless they could tell it in the inflection of the Lord's voice, that here they are going to be treated to something of a revelation, even standing on equal ground with the leader Moses. They might have been quite happy with this. And they both went forward and verse 6, then he said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, and I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So the anger of the Lord was aroused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. And then Aaron was turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. And Aaron said to Moses, oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly, in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead, whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, please heal her, O God, I pray. Well, that's so much for that text. The point that I'd like to make is has been read already, and I will return to that. Turn with me now to Psalm 106. Psalm 106. And this came at a time of great revival. Psalm 106, you remember in verse 30 how Phinehas stood up, intervened, the plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. We do need the Phinehases to take swift and certain action at times to stand for righteousness. But notice in verse 32, they angered him, and that's Moses, also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill
with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. The seventh point, characteristic of spiritual pride, that it is harsh in denouncing others' sins and deficiencies. It's harsh. And as we've said on another angle, spiritual pride justifies harshness as being bold for truth or being plain spoken. And we mistake this hard blasting of truth as high sanctity and holy boldness for the truth, when in fact there really is the absence of meekness and gentleness. And this pride looks at meekness as weakness and cowardice. This particular fruit of spiritual pride especially is contrary to the heart union that is to be nourished within the flock of Christ. This loving gentleness that we want to see promoted within the family of God. Rebukes, yes, but gentle and humble. With the spirit of the apostle when he says to the Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Humility and meekness and sweetness and gentleness of spirit, bearing long with imperfect brethren, is because you're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's one body, and one Spirit, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, one God and Father, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. How did Jesus treat his disciples when they couldn't stay awake? He understood, and how astonishing the gentleness of the Master. Peter denied him. And at that certain time during the trial, it just took a look of love from the face of Jesus, and Peter's heart melted. And then Jesus lays the blame on the devil and not upon Peter, because Jesus cannot see. He cannot see iniquity in his people. Does this mean we compromise the truth in our preaching? No. No, 1,000 times no. A man can be very thorough in his preaching and yet very direct to the conscience, reproving, convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment without judging the persons in particular. He can be a lion to the conscience and but a lamb to the person. He can present an uncompromising declaration of gospel truth, and so he must, but with a broken heart for the souls of men, and with a discerning and judicious portion that they are able to digest and not choke upon, and with a loving and humble life, being a friend of sinners and publicans and a brother of all the saints of God. Edward said, censorious, harsh preaching stupefies the conscience. They'll use your harshness as a shield for their conscience. But if we preach with a broken heart and a winsome love, their conscience will have no cover to flee to. The eighth point, and I'll return to Moses here in a moment, spiritual pride takes great notice in injuries received, in persecution endured. There's an air of bitterness and contempt in the proud. Not in Jesus. You remember how that he was a lamb led to the slaughter, and yet he opened not his mouth? He goes to the closet, and there he makes his entreaties and pours out his heart before God. It's not pretty when the pulpit rings with persecution, persecution. Or when there's abundant talk of Pharisees and apostates and carnal professors. It was Peter in the garden that took the sword and lopped off the ear. And Jesus that took it and healed. Peter wounded, Jesus healed. The gentle Lord Jesus, with his meekness and humility, entrusted his soul into the hands of the living God. And so we look at the example of Moses. And true ministers, especially during periods of reformation and revival, firstly, it's difficult not to mingle bitterness with your zeal. Moses had such a great zeal that he could not bear the intolerable stiff-neckedness of his people. He was amazed and disgusted after all that God had done for them. And it made him angry. And he started saying things he should not say. With disgust and contempt and disrespect. When we receive much unreasonable opposition to the obvious work of God, it tends to provoke us. And our hearts burn with compassion, with passion for the truth and zeal for God. But we must be careful not to sin by speaking unadvisedly with our lips. It's at those times that we must stop, be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and swift to hear, and constantly remind ourselves that the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Get by yourself and plead with God for grace, and consider a response of humility and meekness. And either we can use our meekness and wait upon God to defend us, as did Moses in the first instance, or he will let us defend ourselves with our noisy complaints, which we call zeal, and the second part of that is we, as Moses, would not want to find ourselves assuming too much to ourselves, as he did, seeing himself followed, admired. That's a difficult thing to handle. It's a great temptation. And after one who has been confessed to be the meekest man that's living on the earth, to begin to assume himself to be a master and to take liberties with his authority, one just needs to take a look at Gideon, who set up an ephod after tremendous times of revival, or to look at an Uzzah, who had great zeal and love for the truth and for God, but he did the wrong thing. He assumed too much to himself when he tried to keep that ark from falling off the wagon. We need a stockpile of humility to resist temptation, to assume too much to ourselves and to think of ourselves as more advanced than we really are. We need grace, and we need to remember grace. What do we have that we did not receive? Jesus said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And after all others were getting it wrong, Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Peter, flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven, he has revealed it to you." Listen to the Luther Rice and listen to the Apostle Paul, and let us be humbled again and again, day after day, in the amazement of God's sovereign grace to us. And let us be amazed that we sin as much as we do, having as much light as we do. Let us have the heart of Jesus when he prays in John 17. "Father,
as you and I are one. Please make them one. And let's be careful not to fall into this error of spiritual pride in our rediscovery of the truths of God's grace and our glorious doctrinal heritage as Baptists. That we end up being the means of greater division than our God would have within His church. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess our sin. We confess sin even in our repentance. I confess sin even in my delivery of this message. Forgive us for hypocrisy and of seeking to put ourselves in a better light than what we really are. We ask that you would humble us and constantly reveal to us your goodness that would lead us to Calvary and there again be bathed in the blood of your Son. Find cleansing, find an embrace. We pray that that same love that has spread the feast, that has sweetly drawn us in, would be that which is very real in our eyes, in our lips, in our face, in our hearts, so that it might be so in our homes and our churches. May there be such a love that our brethren pastors, to whom we love and with whom we walk and would seek to lead to a greater understanding of these truths of grace that have so enamored us and so opened up Scripture in such further ways than we ever knew. Help us, O God, to have a projecting of genuine love for their persons, for their families, for their churches. We pray that this work, this rediscovery, this reformation would be carried on by the love of Christ and not by the force of our flesh. Help us, O God, get much glory for yourself, not for us. But for you, O Lord our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.